Thank you. My dear brothers and sisters, it's lovely to be with you for Bible class this evening. We have a wonderful study ahead of us tonight in the letters to the seven ecclesias of Asia in the first century. And there's a lot to study as well this evening, so inevitably you might find me skipping over things as I watch the clock and the minutes slowly tick away. But this is a very important study for us as brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, because looking at these seven letters tells us so much about the Lord Jesus Christ and about how he interacts with the ecclesia and with us as brothers and sisters, and how he feels and what he thinks about the things that we do and the things that we're not doing. And the things that we'll look at this evening we'll find both moving and challenging to us as disciples of his. We're going to split the evening in two. First of all, we're going to think a bit about the seven letters as a whole, about how they're arranged, the patterns that there are within them, the features, think about some of the terms that are used, and notice some of the unusual features that we see within them. And then in our second half, and we'll take a reading to split the two, we're going to be a bit more devotional and get into the text in a bit more detail and have a look at what it is that the Lord Jesus Christ is exhorting us to do as brothers and sisters awaiting his return. So we'll jump right in with the seven ecclesias. Of course, when you take images off the internet, you can't dictate what words they use. The message to the seven churches. And of course, seven being the number of completeness, the seven here are taken to represent the whole. All ecclesias represented in just seven. And they're depicted as lampstands, aren't they? And what we have, Brother Robert says in arguably the best book about the Apocalypse, 13 lectures, that seven were chosen whose states differed, and who therefore called for seven different messages, but which would be applicable to all ecclesias in all ages, wherever they could be found. And they're represented as lampstands. So first and foremost, the ecclesia is to be a light-bearing community. We have to remember that and think about our ecclesia and think, are we a light-bearing community in how we live and in what we're saying and what we're doing? But there was another recipient. There were the seven ecclesias that are written to. If you look at chapter 1, first of all, and verse 19, no doubt this was mentioned last week, but it says there that John is to write the things which thou hast seen. Now, those are the vision of chapter 1. The things which thou hast seen. And the things which are, that is the letters to the seven ecclesias. Those are the things which are. That is the current state of the ecclesias in the time of John. And what's happening, the things which are. And the things which shall be hereafter. So that's the prophecy from chapter 4 and onwards. The things which shall be hereafter. That's how the letter, the book of Revelation, is divided up. And so the letters are the things which are. What is currently happening. And it's interesting that they're in that order, isn't it? That the letters come first in what is an exhibition of things that were shortly to come to pass in the nations. That before Christ elaborates that, he addresses himself to his brothers and sisters. And that is the important thing. All things are for your sakes, says the Apostle Paul. And do we believe that in our lives? And so the seven ecclesias are addressed. And which seven are they? Well, just go back a little bit. They're the seven ecclesias which were nearest to where John was. So he was on Patmos, on one of the little islands in exile here. And the seven nearest ecclesias are these. And the way that they are in the order indicates perhaps that a messenger taking the letters could travel along this road from one ecclesia to the next and come back. So those seven ecclesias, and they're listed there in chapter 1, verse 11, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. But there was another group, a group who have since far outstretched those seven ecclesias in number. And that is the group that are referred to as those who have ears. At the end of every letter, it says, "To him that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the Ecclesias," and that number must now be in the millions who have heard these letters that were written. And that was their purpose, that we all might be exhorted by them, those having ears. And they all follow a particular pattern, and I've no doubt that you've all noted this pattern at some point in your studies of the book of Revelation. And you can split it up in a number of ways. I'll just, this is the designation I looked at when I first studied these letters about 17 years ago, whatever book it was I was using. It's not quite the terms I'd like to use now, but all my text is in this, so I've got to keep it. So first of all, there's the destination, the ecclesia that's being written to, and then the command to write. "These things saith," and then Christ describes himself by using features already introduced in the vision that we saw last week in chapter 1. Then there's the narration, again, not a word I perhaps choose, but describing the state of the ecclesia, positives and negatives. "I know your works." It always begins with that phrase. Then there's the arrangement or the message to that ecclesia. And then the proclamation, "He that has an ear, let him hear." And they always end with the promise to the victor, "To he that overcometh will I give." And 7 and 8 are sometimes interchangeable, so you might get the promise to the victor before the final proclamation. So that tells us those two are interconnected very deeply. So the destination to the ecclesias, and some I'm going to skip over because I'm certain time is going to escape us. But it's interesting that John writes to the angel of the ecclesia in Ephesus and Sardis and so on, which is an interesting and curious feature of these letters. And they all begin, except for the first one, with the word "and." You know, "and to the angel of the ecclesia who heard the most right." So every ecclesia heard the message to every other ecclesia. And that's interesting to think about, isn't it? And they all begin, "to the angel of the ecclesia in," with one exception. I don't know if you noticed this. If you look at verse 1 of chapter 2, it says, "And to the angel of the ecclesia in Ephesus." Verse 8, "To the angel of the ecclesia in Smyrna." Verse 12, "In Pergamos." Verse 18, "In Thyatira." But then when you get to chapter 3, verse 14, something subtly different. "And then to the angel of the ecclesia," not in Laodicea, but "of the Laodiceans." Isn't that interesting that there's that slight difference in how this final ecclesia is addressed? And we wonder why that might be, and if you're familiar at all with the letter to Laodicea, then it will be apparent why it is. Because they were not the ecclesia in Laodicea anymore. They were an ecclesia of Laodiceans. Their ecclesia had become a microcosm of the city itself, with all its problems and all its difficulties. So much had the world rubbed off that it was as if the ecclesia was like the city. They weren't the saints in Ephesus, in Laodicea, they were the Laodiceans. They had become like the city they were in. And there's an interesting, when you look at the letters that Paul writes to the Ephesians, a similar thing happens with his final letter, where the Thessalonians are called the Ecclesia of the Thessalonians, not the Ecclesia in Thessalonica like the other six ecclesias he writes to. And there's a different reason why that is, so we don't have time to dwell on that right now. But that is how the ecclesias are addressed. So we have to think about this curious phrase, "the angel of the ecclesia." And we're not that surprised by this because, of course, this is the Apocalypse. We're not reading James or Peter or John, we're reading the Apocalypse. So it's inevitable in a book of symbol that the ecclesia is going to be represented symbolically. We've already seen that as a whole they're referred to as lampstands. But now the ecclesia is addressed as an angel. And we wonder why that is. Well, the angel is not an individual. When you see an individual symbol, often it represents more than one thing. And we know that because in writing to this angel, sometimes Christ will go from using singular pronouns and verbs to using plural ones. For example, if you look at chapter 2, verse 23, now remember he's writing to the angel, singular, in Thyatira, the Ephesian Thyatira, and he says in verse 23, "And I will kill her children with death, and all the Ecclesia shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and the hearts, and I will give unto every one of you." And he's writing to the angel singular, but he refers to plural. "I will give unto every one of you," plural, "according to your plural works." So whatever the angel is, he is a plurality. There's more than one person attached to it. And you find other words like some. Antipas was slain among you, the angel. That's a plural. So whatever it is, it's a plural. And we think it's a symbol for the eldership in each ecclesia. Why is that? Well, the elders in the first century were appointed and endowed for their office by the Spirit, ministered by the laying on of the hands of the apostles. And so as men miraculously endowed with the powers of the gifts of the Spirit, that Spirit was given for a particular purpose. They were sent to do something, which was the perfecting of the body of Christ. So they were a messengership. An angel would be an appropriate term to use, officially representing the body in each case. And you notice that these seven angels, the seven stars, are in Christ's right hand in chapter 1, verse 20. So they are to do with as he pleases, and they are to do his work. They are in his hand. And I don't think, you know, we're that surprised by that interpretation. We've always had it, haven't we? And then we find that the speaker, Christ, refers to himself never by name in addressing the ecclesias. He always refers to an aspect of the vision from chapter 1. But there is an exception, and it's Laodicea again. In fact, Laodicea is the exceptional ecclesia we'll see in Ephesians 7. Because Christ refers to himself in verse 14, "These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness." Now, the faithful and true witness comes, as we see from the table, from chapter 1, verse 5. It's a description of Christ. As all of the descriptions of him in the letters go back to an aspect of the vision in chapter 1. But then we see that Christ says he is the beginning, verse 14, of the creation of God. Now, that doesn't come. You won't find that in the vision of chapter 1. But you do find a phrase attached to the term faithful and true witness. So if you come to chapter 1 and look there at verse 5, "From Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead." And surely that phrase interprets the beginning of the creation of God, that he is the beginning of the new creation of God, those born from the dead to everlasting life. And many years ago, there was a debate in Birmingham between Christadelphians and some evangelicals, and Brother Wilfred Elaine was leading the defence for the truth, and the evangelical minister, flabbergasted by what Brother Wilfred was saying, said, "Just tell me one verse that proves that Christ isn't God." And Brother Wilfred stood up and quoted that verse and said, "Jesus Christ is the beginning of the creation of God. So how can he be God?" And that was the verse he used. And it's a lovely phrase, and it speaks of the new creation in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we find those characteristics repeated. And just some little notes on it. Four times he's the one having. The actual name of Christ is never given. Why is that? Well, the cumulative effect of all these titles, one on top of the other, is to unify all the messages. That's from the one individual who has been introduced in chapter 1 and has commanded John to write. And then when you get to the section which is called the narration in this analysis, each of those sections is introduced by the phrase, "I know your works." And then you get a brief narrative of the situation of each congregation, including the past and the present. What has happened in the past in that ecclesia and what is happening currently in that ecclesia. And it's almost as if Christ, as the physician, is making a diagnosis of the positive and the negative behaviour of each congregation. But there's one exception. Guess which it is. There's one ecclesia. There is nothing positive to say about them. And it's the ecclesia of the Laodiceans. There's nothing positive in that one. All negative. All the others, there's something that Christ can point to and say, well done. but not with Laodicea. The verbs are past and present, and there's some stereotypical phrases, your works 9 times, and 3 times Christ says, I have somewhat against thee. We often find the 7 spirits referred to, and we wonder what they are. Well, the 7 spirits represent the power of God, the Spirit of God, now vested in the Lord Jesus. As you notice, chapter 3, verse 1, he is the one who has the 7 spirits of God. In the vision of chapter 4, the 7 spirits appear as 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, in chapter 4, verse 5. And then when Christ is in heaven, the 7 spirits become 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are, chapter 5, verse 6, the 7 spirits of God, now associated with the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the Spirit sent out from his throne to know all things and to accomplish his judgments. They never speak. So in the visions, the 7 spirits don't speak. And that makes sense, doesn't it? Because they're not a person. They are the power of God. And you wouldn't expect the power of God to speak of itself, would you? They're God's power at work in the world, and particularly in the ecclesia. And this is why they're represented as 7, because there's 7 ecclesias, so it's a 7-fold manifestation of the power and work of God. And you wonder, why are there 7 like that? Well, also, as Paul tells us, with the Spirit, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. Diversities of operations, but the same God, which worketh all in all. 7 spirits, but it's 1 Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God. The phrase, to him that overcometh, what does it mean to overcome? Well, those who overcome are those who, and these are Robert Roberts' words, get the upper hand in the conflict created by the reception of the truth. And all of us in this house this evening enjoy that conflict in their own lives, because we've all received the truth. And as soon as we became aware of the law of God, we became aware that there was a conflict within us, between that law and the law we find in our members. And that conflict has been joined between flesh and spirit, and we must overcome in that conflict. And we don't have time to elaborate all of this, but we know that which overcomes is our faith. It always is faith, isn't it? When I was in Cardiff years ago, and being taught almost every day, I was taught that if someone asks you a question and you don't know what the answer is, say faith, because chances are that's the right answer. And it doesn't always work infallibly, but if you say faith, likely to be the answer, you know. So many times under the piercing gaze of Uncle Stephen Palmer, I'd have to just say faith, and it could be the right answer. Faith comes by hearing the word of God, and so the man who overcomes is the man who is enriched and soaked in the word of God. A full conviction of the things written is what faith is. Faith, as our brother Kevin often says, he must often say it because I've heard him say it in several of his talks, that faith is believing what God says. That is what he says, isn't it? And that's right. A full conviction of the things written is faith. And faith gives us power to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts and to live soberly, righteously and godly in the present world. To him that overcomes, there are great promises. And in terms of these 7 ecclesias, unless you have a remarkable memory, and if I just said, Thyatira, tell me what's the problem? And unless you've got a remarkable memory for things like that, I find that remembering a phrase with each ecclesia helps me to remember what it was that the Lord had to say to that ecclesia. And in fairness, over the years, the more you look at these, they do stick in your mind a bit, don't they? Ephesus, the problem was loss of first love. Smyrna is about faith under trial. Pergamos, idolatry and fornication. Thyatira, the deep things of Satan. Sardis was the ecclesia of the living dead. Philadelphia, a positive ecclesia, they're commended, but the need to be stronger. And Laodicea, the lukewarm ecclesia. I remember those phrases, and so that helps me to remember what Christ said to each of those 7 ecclesias. I show you this, I copied this today actually, and whoever did it, they made a disastrous job of it because they've put this column in the wrong way. So it should be Ephesus in charge of this column and Smyrna and Ephesus at the end. You know, you can't trust some people, can you? But basically, there is this idea, and it might be right, that the letters to the seven ecclesias speak prophetically of the phases through which the ecclesia of Christ would pass in history. So that you go from the days of Ephesus, ignore this, Ephesus, where there are actually apostles still around in the apostolic age, because people are arriving saying they are apostles and they're lying, and Ephesus are trying them. And there's the labor of the apostles, there's patience, there's all the things that we'd expect in the apostolic ecclesia, and then there's persecution and trial under the Roman authorities, and right through to the Laodicean lukewarm ecclesia, which is the picture today, where everything is lukewarm. No one's hot anymore for the things of God in the world. And that might be right, although it would be quite difficult, I think, to prove all of that looking at history. So we come then to look at these letters in a bit more detail. We're going to have our reading now, which is going to be the letter to Sardis, because I'm hoping to look at that in a little bit more detail in a moment. So we're going to read from chapter 3, verse 1 to 6. So I'll ask our brother David to come and read that for us, please.
Chapter 3, verse 1. And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. And I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches.
So then, brothers and sisters, let's have a look at what Christ is saying to our Ephesia. Come to chapter 2 and verse 1. And to the angel of the Ecclesia of Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. So that is our first point. That's where we start, brothers and sisters, that Christ walks in the midst of the ecclesias, of all ecclesias. This means that he knows and he watches and he can affect all of our affairs. All things among the brethren and sisters are as open to his sight and to his knowledge as they are to the members of that ecclesia. He knows everything and is in our midst. And are we always mindful of that? When we're gathered as brethren and sisters, when the ecclesia is gathered into one place. He not only has power to see, but power to control. We're in his right hand as well. If you just look at Hebrews chapter 4, and see here about the word of God, the word made flesh. It says there in verse 12, For the word of God is quick and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight. But all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Christ knows and watches everything in the ecclesia. That's why he says, I know your works. And that's important to remember as well, because it may seem to us that God is not cognizant of what we are doing, because there's a delay in his response to what we're beseeching him for in prayer, or life in the ecclesia and the ecclesial work isn't running as it ought to. And we forget that he knows everything that's happening, and that should help us bear up against the effects of apparent delay. Look at verse 2. Now, if you were in Ephesus, imagine hearing this message from the Lord himself. Christ says, I know thy works, and thy labour, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. And hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast laboured, and hast not fainted. And you can imagine the brethren and sisters in Ephesus, and the brethren and sisters in the other six ecclesias that are listening to this message to Ephesus, sitting there and saying, yes, 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 that is our ecclesia. We labour, we're patient, we tried those false apostles. This is how we are. And they're feeling pretty good about it. But he says in verse 4, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee. And you can imagine them thinking, what? He's got something against us? What can it be? We're doing everything we're supposed to be doing. What can he have against us? What can there possibly be that he has against us? And he says, because thou hast left thy first love. The whole process of everything that they were doing had degenerated into a formality. There was constant activity. You know, everyone was doing something in Ephesus. There was a committee for every single thing, and everyone had a job. No one was slacking. But nothing really was being done as far as Christ could see it, because love had dropped out. Their business meetings were well conducted. The outcomes were watertight. Everyone knew what they had to do, but there was no love. The one who loved them and gave himself for them was no longer the reason and the motivating power behind what they were doing. Their business meetings were perfect, but they were without love. The activities had become an end in themselves. And isn't that a powerful challenge to us today? We're all busy, aren't we? Everyone here tonight, I'm certain, has work that we're doing in ecclesial life. And, you know, we're so busy, aren't we? Or we should be, outside of work, as soon as we get the chance to put our hands to what we're doing. But have they become an end in themselves? Is it motivated by love for the one who loved us and gave himself for us? Or are they an end in themselves? That was the Ephesian downfall, and it could well be ours. Well, what was their first love? And when we read this, we all have a certain feeling, I think, don't we? And we're sometimes caused to reflect when considering our own discipleship, particularly when we go to baptisms, that, well, you know, I don't feel like I used to feel as a disciple. You know, back in the day when I was first baptized, I can remember the zeal that I had and the brightness of life in the truth. And, you know, now I don't really feel like that anymore about what I'm doing and about my life in the truth. But it's not really about feeling, is it? You were younger. That's all it is that you're experiencing when you think back to that. You were younger, so it felt that way. It's not about a feeling, because what is love? If you just turn back to 2 John verse 6, we remind ourselves what love is. This is love, that we walk after his commandments. This is the commandment, that as ye have heard from the beginning, ye should walk in it. Love is about walking in the commandments of God. Love in practical manifestation. It's about doing. And that's why he says, if you come back to chapter 2 and verse 5, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works. You've got to do the first works. First love means first works, the things we used to do. And that's how they were to get back to their first love, by doing the things they used to do. And that's how we must get back to our first love, when we come to realize that we're not doing the things that we used to do when we first came into the truth. You know, we've outsourced that. There's a committee that deals with that. Or there's that brother who's so good at that. Or this sister who excels in that. I don't have to think about that. And we're not doing the things that we delighted to do when we first were baptized. So we've got to get back to our first works. Or else, says Christ, I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. And he says in verse 6, but this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And we don't need to talk too much about that, but Eusebius, in his church history, tells us about the Nicolaitans, and their practices, their doctrine, had to do with promiscuity, which, as we know, God and his Son hate. And he says, you're doing well in that you hate that, because it's prevalent in the other ecclesias, but not in Ephesus. But when we come to look at Smyrna, we notice something interesting about how Christ describes himself. If you look at verse 8, unto the angel of the ecclesia in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. Now Smyrna was an ecclesia that was suffering persecution and trial. Notice it says in verse 9, I know thy works and tribulation. Verse 10, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. So they were suffering, brethren and sisters, in Smyrna. And so Christ describes himself as the one who suffered, like them. These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. They killed me, says the Lord, and they're going to kill you too. But be faithful like me, and I will raise you as I was raised, and give you a crown of life. And so it's interesting to look at the descriptions of Christ and relate them to the content of the letter. There will be a correlation between the two, but it's most obvious there in the example of Smyrna. And the promise to the victor in verse 11 is interesting. And here the order gets reversed. It says, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the ecclesias. He that overcomes shall not be hurt of the second death. Now what is the second death? Have you thought much about it? Not something we like to dwell upon, is it? And that's a good reason we don't dwell upon it, because I think it's probably the most fearful thing that there is in store for those who are associated with the things of God, potentially. And that's because it is this. It is the repetition of death. So for those who have died, who have fallen asleep in Christ and are raised by him and are formed out of the dust and stand before him and are rejected, they die a second time. But that second death is so much worse than the first. It's more terrible than the first occurrence of death, because it is prefaced with the agonizing knowledge of a divine rejection publicly proclaimed. So before you die, you know you've been rejected, and so does everyone else. There is no hope in it, and it comes at last with violence and pain. The second death is a fearful thing. And so the promise of exemption from it by the one who has the power to inflict it is a great and precious promise indeed. And so when Christ promises, he that overcomes shall not be hurt of the second death, that is good news indeed. To not be afflicted by that dreadful thing. When we look at verse 17, and I'm skipping over things, but when talking to Pergamos, he says, to him that overcomes will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knows, saving he that receives it. And it's interesting that this is a symbolic pledge of acceptance and friendship in the judgment. And it was a judicial custom in court to give a white stone to an accused person acquitted in token of his acquittal. A white stone, innocent, away you go. And apparently there was a social custom as well, which a stone could be halved and one given to the guest and one by the person entertaining. But Christ says, I'll give a new name to you on this stone. Now, what do you think that new name is? And we're told later about new names, the name of New Jerusalem and so on. But can you think of any examples in the Gospels where Christ renames people? So, Peter, yeah, so Peter is a name he gave to Simon, Cephas, Peter a stone. And James and John, what did Christ name them? He said, you're not going to be James and John, you're going to be Sons of Thunder, Boanerges. And it's interesting to think that it might be that Christ will give us a new name in the kingdom age. Because my name, Samuel, I didn't choose it, and I can find out the provenance of it, who chose it, and so on. And I know what it means. Is that an appropriate name for me? You know, is your name an appropriate name for you? Does it describe you? Not often is it the case, unless you have a name that doesn't mean anything in particular. But most of us have scriptural names that have a meaning, and you wonder, do I deserve that name? But in the kingdom age, Christ might give us a name which is appropriate to us. And when you start thinking of that, you start worrying, because you think, I can't think of a name that would describe me. I'm such an abject failure in the eyes of God. What a faithful name, Samuel. I don't deserve that. But it might be that Christ will give us new names in the kingdom age. That's what Robert Roberts thought. Then we come to this interesting woman, Jezebel, when thinking about Thyatira. Now, what do you think about Jezebel? Well, there she is in verse 20 of chapter 2. It says, notwithstanding, Thyatira, I have a few things against thee. Because thou sufferest that woman, Jezebel, which calls herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the ecclesias will know. Who do you think this woman Jezebel was? Do you think she was a literal woman? A woman in the ecclesia of Thyatira who was saying she was a prophetess and teaching and living this riotous life that's described. And some people think that it was a literal sister. But of course, we have to remember that it's a symbolic book, that as the angel is symbolic, so probably also is this woman Jezebel. Because when you look at her, she is teaching and seducing the servants of Christ. Single-handedly, she is seducing the servants of Christ. I can't imagine a single woman doing that. She has children and lovers who, in default of repentance, are threatened with a bed of tribulation and death. All the ecclesias are to know about it. So this refers to something of a public character that has a bearing on all. All know about it, this teaching. And she's been given space to repent. Now, I can't think, brothers and sisters, for one minute that if it was a sister literally involved in the seduction of others and all the things described, it wouldn't be appropriate, would it, to talk about her repentance and so on. This is an open and shut case. She shouldn't be in fellowship if she was leading a life like that and teaching others to do the same. You think about what happened to Ananias and Sapphira at the hands of Peter. You know, this is likely a teaching that's allied to the teaching of the Balaamites in the letter to Pergamos, which has to do with fellowship with popular paganism, friendship with the world, and immoral behavior. And they were making pretensions of divine authority. It said she calls herself a prophetess. They were claiming to be from God, but were not. Now, time is flying by, so I just have to jump on to Sardis. So we're going to just look at Sardis, the ecclesia here, and see the different ways it's possible to study these letters. Now, we learn a lot from Sardis. It says in chapter 3, verse 1, these things saith he that has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest, and art dead. Now here, brethren and sisters, is a point of immense importance. Man knows our reputation, but Christ knows our state. Now, we know each other by reputation, don't we, really? If I were to name a brother or sister from any of the three Coventry Ecclesias, you would all immediately know who I was talking about, and you would think of their reputation. You think, oh yes, Sister so-and-so, she's an upstanding sister, she's always at Bible class, and you think of all the things about her reputation. And if she was personally known to you, you'd know a bit more about it. All you know is the reputation. You don't know the truth about our brother and that sister, necessarily. It doesn't mean that it's the same thing, does it? But Christ knows our state. He knows the truth. Now, the ecclesia in Sardis was an upstanding ecclesia. It must have been, because it says, thou hast a name that thou livest. So the Sardian ecclesia was a well-respected ecclesia. Now, in our notes, it's the ecclesia of the living dead, and we think it must have been like a graveyard. But actually, it was an upstanding and well-known ecclesia. But Christ said, that's not the truth. The truth is, it's a graveyard. And that is such an important point to remember, brothers and sisters, when thinking about our own lives. I have a reputation. You know, a lot of people know my name, and they attach things to that name. I hope nothing too bad. But all that is a reputation. It's not the truth necessarily, is it? Christ knows the truth. We can wear a mask and fool all our brothers and sisters, but God is not mocked. He knows the truth. And this must have shocked Sardis, and it must have shocked the other six ecclesias to hear this message. You're dead. But that's what Christ says. But there's an important point. If you look at verse 4, there are some exceptions. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. So it's an important point that membership of a dead, as it were, ecclesia will not interfere with individual acceptance by Christ. So, you know, if we sometimes, and it's not the case here, of course, but found ourselves as members of an ecclesia and thought, well, this ecclesia, you know, got loads of problems, it's really quite dead, I need to leave. You know, God never has dealt with us like that, has he? He's never said, up and leave, your brothers and sisters. When he says, strengthen the things which remain, what's he talking about? He's not talking about the faithful brethren and sisters that remain, is he? God never exhorts or just choose the most faithful ones and focus on them, make them really strong, forget about the others. He's talking about the things that remain to be done in the ecclesia. Strengthen those things. So they weren't to leave. They were to have an effect, an influence on the others. Well, how would we study this letter then? So imagine that you've been given this to do. Either you've got a Bible class, and it would be appropriate to have a single Bible class in each ecclesia. I'm not questioning the wisdom of the way that this program's been put together to put all seven into one evening, but you could do an evening on each. And if you had that as your commission, how would you go about it? Or if you had a sister's class paper to write about it, how would you do it? A Sunday school lesson, how would you do it? You could learn about Sardis in the first century. You could do that, but if you were going to do that, you'd have to realize that you were embarking on a project the like of which the vast majority of brothers and sisters through the ages have simply been unable to do, because they didn't have Wikipedia and they didn't have access to the historical work that's been done to find out what Sardis was like in the first century. But if you were to do that, as do it you can, you do find some interesting things. For example, Sardis had a reputation, and it had a reputation for innovation. Some of the first things as phenomena of the world, it said, were invented in Sardis. But Sardis, interestingly, had a very large necropolis. So a great area of the city was devoted to the necropolis, where the graves and the tombs and everything else, which is interesting when we think about the fact that they're dead. And apparently cloth dyeing was invented in Sardis, and there's an interesting reference, of course, to being clothed in white raiment and not spotting their garments and so on. And we can look at that and say, this is interesting about Sardis. And I think that is interesting. But personally, I don't think that any of that can be the bedrock of what Christ is saying, because, you know, simply most people have never known these things about Sardis, although they can add to it. I think a much better way is to think, well, is there an Old Testament background to the words that I'm reading here that Christ is writing, that the Word made flesh is writing to his brothers and sisters? And when we think about that, and I'll see if it works, unless you've looked at this before, can you think of a time in the Old Testament, in the history of Israel, when, now, the clue is in verse 2. He says, "Be watchful and strengthen or build up the things which remain to be done, that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God." And perfect means complete. So their work, their building work, is incomplete. Can you think of a time in Israel's history when they were supposed to be building, but they had finished, they'd stopped, it was incomplete, they had to be watchful, and a message from God comes that they are to get on with the work? Where's that in the Old Testament? Yeah, so it's the returning exiles in Ezra and Nehemiah. So we all knew that, we got it, it wasn't a difficult thing, we knew that. And then when we go back, we find tons of references to the things we find in the letter. So, and I'll have to go reasonably quickly, Christ introduces himself as the one who has the seven spirits of God. And on the Lamb, the spirits become the eyes. So they were laboring under the watchful power of the seven spirits of God. And it was the case with the returning exiles. The eyes of their God was upon the elders of the Jews, that their enemies couldn't stop them in their work. Christ says, "I haven't found your works complete," and they ceased the work of the house of God. "Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments." And actually, Ezra and Nehemiah, it's all about the names of the people working, isn't it? You find lists of names that made the covenant, that walked around the walls of Jerusalem, that did different things. And they said, "We ask their names also to certify thee, the emperor, that we might write the names of the men that were the chief of them. Strengthen the things which remain." And now in Nehemiah's time, so they strengthened their hands for this good work. Christ says, "Be watchful." And in Nehemiah's day, they had to literally keep a watch, didn't they? "We made our prayer unto God and set a watch against them, their enemies, day and night." They were to hold fast, and the builders literally had to hold onto their weapons, spears, shields, and bows. And in one hand they did the work, and the other hand they held a weapon. And it's a lovely picture of ecclesial life and ecclesial work, isn't it? "To him that overcomes, the same shall be clothed in white raiment." And when we go to Zechariah's prophecy, when Joshua is clothed with filthy garments, which was a symbol of the iniquity of the people, God says, "Take away the filthy garments from him. I will clothe thee with a change of raiment," speaking about the work of Christ to cleanse the priesthood. And Mordecai, in the book of Esther, at the same time in the Persian occupation, when he went out from Ahasuerus in that lovely chapter where Haman's council is turned on its head, he went out in royal apparel, blue and white, a garment of fine linen. So the saints were being clothed in fine linen. "And I will not blot out his name out of the book of life." And remember, it was the fact that Mordecai's name was written in the Persian record books, that Ahasuerus had it read to him when he couldn't sleep. And he said, "What honour and dignity has been done to Mordecai for this," because his name was in the book. And so we find a plethora of references, and it can help build our understanding and our appreciation of what Christ is asking the Ecclesia to do. And as we're sitting here thinking of it, we've got these warm sentiments, haven't we, and thinking about Ezra and Nehemiah and Shechaniah and then Haggai and Zechariah, encouraging them to do the work, and they're labouring and there's people watching, and we think, oh, that's wonderful, and, you know, I'm going to be like that in ecclesial life. But the truth is not going to be as glamorous as that, is it? It's going to be Brother Lawrence coming to you and saying, "Can you fill up your car with all these literature for the ALS and take them to Leeds when you speak at that fraternal next weekend?" It's going to be Sister Esther saying, "Oh, you know, can I put your name down on the rota to pick up brothers and sisters from Eden House?" You know, all things that you think, oh. And it's not the same, is it? And then we let ourselves off. We think, oh, there's others can do that. You know, someone else can do that. Someone else has got a car, haven't they? And so we leave things to others, but we're exhorted that our reputation mustn't be just that. It must be the truth about us. name blotted out of the book of life. So our time has gone, so I'm going to have to skip over what I was going to say about Philadelphia, which is a very interesting ecclesia, and just finish with something about Laodicea. If you come to chapter 3 and verse 14, we're told something of immeasurable importance here about the Lord's taste. How does the Lord feel about us and our attitude to him? Well, he says in verse 15, and these are the most famous words, I think, from the two chapters we were looking at. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. Now, nothing could be more valuable to us than this message as indicating the standard of the Lord's tastes with regard to our attitude towards him. He wishes us to be one thing or the other. He cannot suffer moderation in the appreciation of spiritual things. It's distasteful to him. And it's not that Laodicea were completely cold. They weren't completely dead. But neither were they hot, neither were they enthusiastic. They were lukewarm. And it's a feeling that we all know too well, isn't it, in our own discipleships. And the Lord says, because you're lukewarm, out. You're going out of my body. What does being hot mean? Well, surely it means heartiness, thoroughness, and enthusiasm in the things of God. Where does spiritual enthusiasm come from? Well, it's due to an appreciation of that which is divine. If we have an appreciation of the things of God, it's going to make us enthusiastic about them, isn't it? But the problem is, when people are well satisfied with themselves, then their powers of admiration are absorbed on themselves and they can't be directed or outflow to something else more important than them. And it's interesting, their assessment of themselves. It says in verse 17, or verse 16, so then, because thou art lukewarm, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. They thought that they were wealthy, but they were poor. They thought they had plenty of material possessions, but they were wretched and naked. They thought they were healthy, but they were miserable and blind. They thought they didn't need anything. The truth was they weren't needed. It's incredible, isn't it, that an ecclesia's own assessment of itself can be so radically different to how Christ sees things. In fact, they were the polar opposite. Verse 18, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich. And then we have some symbols that are used. Gold tried in the fire, a robust faith. White raiment, righteousness. Eyesalve, spiritual discernment, hope. Isn't that interesting that there's always room for hope with time and opportunity? There's always room. Because he says in verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous therefore and repent. I still love you, says Christ. And I want you to repent and be zealous for me as I am for you. He's still friendly towards them, even though they've put him outside. You notice that in verse 20. It says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. This is an ecclesia, brethren and sisters. It shouldn't be that Christ is outside, but that's where they put him in the way that they were conducting themselves. And he says, I'm standing outside and I'm knocking. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me. And here we have a promise of association with Jesus, with the hope of that association extending into eternity. Because he says, to him that overcomes, will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame, and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the ecclesias. And we're thankful, Ben sisters, that we have ears and that we've been able for a short and quick time this evening to hear what the Spirit says to the ecclesias, and may we take heed and overcome.